Good morning, everybody. If everybody can make their ways back to their seats, we'll go ahead and start to get started here. Again, I just want to welcome everybody here. 4th of July weekend, we got a lot of people out of town, but at the same time, we've got a lot of people visiting as well. So I just want to welcome all of our visitors, family, and friends that are visiting with us today. My name is John. I'm one of the pastors here at Aletheia. Our other two pastors are on vacation. So I'm pulling third string here, you know, but it's all good. Today, we're going to be picking up and continuing in a series that we've been going through for several weeks now. Our summer, we kind of break down our church services here, our schedule for the year based on kind of around a college schedule since we're so close to college. And throughout the summer, we tend to try to focus on big picture things, and that's what we've been doing this summer. Been through a series called Panoramic, looking at the whole of the Old Testament in light of the story of salvation. We started with Genesis and the creation, and we've been following the story on along through. Last week we talked about the Exodus and the giving of the law through Moses at Mount Sinai, and this week I got the privilege and the tall order of preaching through the period of the Judges. The Judges, as a period, it basically comprises about 400 years. We're not exactly sure when it begins, but we are kind of a little bit more sure of when it ends. It does end around the time of the first coronation of Israel's first king, King Saul, and that's around 1000 BC. So we're looking at the time of from the conquest, when Israel goes into the land of Israel after they've left Egypt, all the way up until they crown their first king, King Saul. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. All 400 years, all 3.5 books of the Bible. So any of you guys who know me and know how I preach, let's just say it's going to be a miracle to get through all this. But being a big picture, we're just going to look at the broad over. Let's pray. Allow God to clear my mind, give me peace, and give the same to you as you prepare to hear the word of God. Father, we come to you. We ask for your blessing on us. Because of our sins, Lord, we are blind to the truth. We are deaf. Our ears are dull to hearing things that are meant for us to hear, things that come straight from your mouth. And I pray that by your grace, you would overcome our sin. You would overcome our weakness. Overcome, Lord God, our unfaithful hearts that are tuned off to your word many times. I pray that you would speak to us this morning. I pray you would speak directly into our lives in the way that only you and your spirit can. I ask, Lord, that you would help me to speak these things clearly, and I pray that you would help us all to hear them, that we might be changed, that we might have life in you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, looking at this book, like I said, we're going over a big scope of Scripture, so I want to kind of give a real brief and real broad overview so we know where we're at. Again, this period of the Judges is about 400 years. We've talked about how it takes place from the conquest when Joshua leads Israel into the land all the way up into the first king. But also this period is a time of violent unrest. It's a very dark period in the history of Israel. It's full of oppression. It's full of war and atrocities. It's full of a lot of immorality. It is not a shining period in the nation's history. It's not a shining period in biblical history. When we look at the book of Judges, to be honest, it's an R-rated book. There would definitely be a parental warning on the bottom of it. There are things spoken of in here that, I mean, they really are. You have very graphic depictions of people being murdered. You have graphic depictions of rape. You have graphic depictions of slaughter. It's not exactly the book you want to put in the hands of your kids and say, hey, you know, be like Samson. That's not what the book is intended for. But unfortunately, this book that we maybe know from our Sunday school experiences, we know from our childhood, we hear the stories of Gideon. We hear the stories of Samson, the stories of Deborah and Barak. We hear these stories and they're presented to us as children, and in a lot of ways it gives us a slightly errant picture of what the book is all about. This book is often very much mishandled. It is not given to us as a picture of how to teach bravery to your children. It's not given to us of how to avoid the pitfalls of sexual immorality. It's not given to us as a picture of why we should teach our kids to be good. But often this is how we hear it presented. It's often a book that's very misunderstood. When you look at the book and you see the strange things that take place, you're sitting there and you're scratching your head like, why in the world is this here? Why did God include this in the Bible? Why do we have a picture of Jephthah, one of the judges, sacrificing his daughter to God because he won a battle? I remember I was in high school and I was asked that by one of my English teachers. She asked me, why would God want somebody to offer their child to them? And I was a brand new Christian, so I'd never even heard of the story. So I just shook my head and said, I don't know. That sounds crazy to me too. But it's misunderstood because that's not what God was asking Jephthah. But oftentimes people misuse the book to actually throw it against Christians, to throw it against our faith, to say that this dark period is a picture of your dark God. This horrible graphic depiction is the depiction of the God that you want me to serve. I will have nothing to do with that. And unfortunately, in our hands, we often don't know how to use the book, to utilize it, to speak its message that it was intended to convey, and we're left with nothing to say. So what we want to do today is look at the book in its totality. We're not going to focus on the 12 judges that are in the book. I encourage you to go and read this book for yourself throughout the week. After seeing the big picture, read it again. Read through the 21 chapters. Okay, it's a very entertaining read. It really is. It's like watching a movie, a very violent one. But just read through it with what we're going to talk about today in mind and see how you might see this whole book differently, how it might strike a different chord in your mind when you look at it. The way that I entitled this sermon today is The Power of Contrast in the Story of Salvation. Remember that the Bible is composed of 66 different books with many different authors, but they have one common story. The Bible is written with a divine editor in mind. The Holy Spirit of God inspires men to record these accounts and to put them together. And the way that he has put it together is amazing. It's beautiful. It makes for some of the greatest stories that we see, with one great story, and that is of salvation. So one of the great elements we're going to look at today is that of contrast. How does contrast help us see the greatness of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ? We'll be in Judges chapter 2, so I invite you guys to turn there with me. Another thing that is misunderstood about this book is that it's not a chronological book. The book of Judges is broken up, and it's very difficult to determine what comes where. The first two chapters likely... they probably don't take place at the very beginning. They may take place somewhere later. The last couple chapters, the last four chapters, definitely don't take place at the end. They actually take place fairly early in the Judges period. You have the different deliverers like Samson and Gideon and Jephthah and Shamgar. It's a wonderful name. You know, I got twins coming. Maybe I'll convince my wife to name one of them that. Maybe they'll both be girls, though. That'd be a horrible girl's name. But some of these judges are taking place as contemporaries, just in different parts of the country. So it's a very confusing book if you look at it as a historical book. It's not meant to be a historical textbook. It's meant to be a book that has a theme going throughout it. And all these different accounts emphasize that theme. They are compiled and arranged so that this theme is very vividly displayed. So let's look at Judges. We'll start with chapter 2, verses 1, and I'll read for us. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you. But they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall become a snare to you. Let's go down to verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed down to them. and they provoke the Lord to anger. They abandon the Lord and serve the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of the surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. This first point that I want to make, if you have an outline, I left some blanks there, and the first blank will be filled in with the problem of apostasy. Okay, do we have any outlines? I don't see anybody with an outline this week. All right, anyways. All right, that being said, the first point that I want to make is the problem of apostasy, okay? What is apostasy? Apostasy is falling away, okay? Comes from two words that emphasize that. There's a verb that means to fall, but the added emphasis there is to fall away from. It's a relational term. It's speaking of falling away, falling out of relationship with someone else. So when we look at the Israelite and their relationship to God, we see a falling away. And this is a problem that has been a problem since the very beginning. That's one of the things I want us to see. It's seen through contrast. And the first contrast that we see in the first verse is the contrast between God's faithfulness and the people's unfaithfulness. When you look there in verse 1, he reminds them of his many works towards them. He talks about how he had led their fathers out of Egypt and led them into the land. This encompasses many, many things. It encompasses the Exodus, the fact that God had delivered them from Egypt through 12 plagues. He had basically taken the largest military power of that day and taken a people who were slaves in that land and brought them out, destroying the armies of this superpower to show that God is the God of the universe. There is none who can deliver from his hand. And then we see that God leads them through the wilderness. He leads them to the mountain of Sinai and delivers to them his law. And as Mike taught us last week, the law is given not as a list of do's and don'ts, but as a covenant, as a means of relating with one party to another. Remember that all of the law is summed up in the first commandment, the great commandment as Christ quotes it, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, and all of your soul. We see that God, when giving the law, is giving to a people who are wicked, people who are idolatrous, people who have strayed and are imperfect. He is giving to them a prescription of what it looks like to relate to him in order that they might be blessed, in order that they might enjoy the blessing of his fellowship. But we see that as they wander through the wilderness, they are continuing in this cycle of apostasy, of rebellion, of unfaithfulness to God. They do not uphold his covenant. They grumble against him, but God in his faithfulness still takes care of them. They're wandering through a desert, the desert of Sinai, and yet God provides them water. He provides them food so that for 40 years as they wander through this desert, this desolate wilderness, not once do they go hungry. Not once do their clothes wither up. Not once do their feet swell, as Scriptures makes very explicit. He takes immaculate care of them because he is faithful. But then we see that they go into the land that God had promised. And the people there, they doubt the promises of God. They rebel against him. When they enter into the land, they do not obey his commandments fully. They leave the inhabitants of the land unpunished for their sins. You see that there's this great contrast with God being faithful, God delivering them, God providing for them, God giving them a good law, God giving them a good land, and yet the Israelites constantly are rebelling, are ungrateful, are apostate in their dealings with God. And it's a great contrast to show how great God is and at the same time how flawed humans are, even the best of them, the ones that you would think would be the best, having been given so much. We see there in verse 2, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. God reminds the nation in this chapter, in Judges, that I gave you a specific command. You were to go into that land and you were not to mix with its people. Why? Because by mixing with the people, you would be mixing with their gods. The first commandment, what is it? You shall have no other gods before me. The before me thing doesn't mean that you can have gods after him. No, it's the language of a throne room, that God sitting on his throne will have no other gods in his court. He does not take counsel with the false gods of this world. He does not share his authority with idols. There shall be no other allegiances in his court. He shall be your king, your only king. There he prescribes covenant faithfulness, that when you go into this land, if you want to really enjoy the benefit of it, the blessing of it, you must wipe out the idolatry that's in it. But what do the people do? We see that they repeat the same failures that their fathers had done. Flip back a page to the last chapter of Joshua. Joshua chapter 24. In Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15, to set the scene of what's going on here, this is towards the end of Joshua's life. After they have gone into the land and Joshua is about to die, and he is giving the people a final charge, saying that you guys, you need to keep the covenant with the Lord. You need to remember the great works that he's done for you. You must remember to do all of the works of the law that he has commanded you. And what do the people say? Oh, yeah, sure. We got it. We got it, Joshua. We're going to do that. That's cool. And Joshua's like, no, really. You really need to do this, guys. This is very important. If you do not obey his voice, he will turn from doing you good. He will. If you do not obey his commandments, he is going to pour on you the curses of the covenant. And what do the people say? Well, look in verse 14 of Joshua 24. Well, I'm sorry. Basically, what they say is, yeah, we're going to do it. No problem. So Joshua, in verse 14, says, now therefore fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Very famous verse. But in its context, we see that there was a problem here. That even the fathers, even the Israelites in Egypt, they were idolaters. They had idols there. When we look back into the patriarchs, into Abraham and his past, Abraham comes from a land of idolatry. Beyond the river Euphrates, him and his father were idolaters. This same strain runs in the family. These people, like their fathers, are prone to idols. And to be honest, this is something that runs in the strain of all of the family, including us. That we as people have this tendency, this bend in our hearts towards idols, towards worshiping things that are not God, towards serving and finding our joy, our value, our significance in things that are less than him. John Calvin, a famous theologian of the Reformation, he makes this quote that's often quoted by many today, that the human heart is a relentless factory of idols. It's an interesting quote. And his basic premise there is that our hearts have this strange ability and knack and bend, that they can make an idol out of just about anything. We could go through Israel and knock down every pole and every statue and every sacred tree and grove, and the land be completely eradicated of all these idols, these statues, these monuments. And you know what would happen? The people would still find things to worship. And we can think about this in our present day. Look at us. We don't have statues that we bow down to. We don't have sacred pillars and temples that we attend and worship, pictures and other things like that. But yet, what do we make idols out of? What do we put more value and attention in versus God? We do this with our careers. We do it with our families. We do it with our reputations and what other people think about us. We do it with our hobbies. I mean, sports. I was reading an article and they talk about the sports god and how we are so... You want to see the human heart worship, go to a sporting event and see how people praise their teams, how they are filled with joy, how they are filled with anger when their teams are losing. See the way that sporting events can drive the human heart and going through all of its cords and all of its gears. That's what we were meant to do with God. How come we don't do that? How come Brady has to get up there and say, hey, come on, everybody, why don't we clap? Hey, everybody happy about God's faithfulness? Woo, okay. Why is that, you know? What's the difference? How come God doesn't strike the same chords? How come God, the creator of the universe, the one who has given us so much, delivered us from so many evils and iniquities, how come he doesn't strike that same kind of passion in us? And it's because our hearts are idol factories. We have a real tendency to put things before him in his way. I'm not saying this to shame you, but just to, I want to expose it in us all, including myself. This is something that we all wrestle with and have to recognize. That this is our disease. This is our problem. This is what's in us that causes us so much woe. What I want us to see as we look at this is the question of why. When you look at Israel, you look at this contrast. Israel was given so much, and yet they turned. And why would that be? Think if you were in their shoes, and what would you say? If you were given the miracles that you saw in the book of Exodus, if you were given the law that he gave them at Sinai, if you spent 40 years wandering with him in the wilderness, being provided for at every single step, if God brought you into a land with people that were stronger than you and gave you victory over them, you would think that it would be easy to remain faithful to this great provider, to this one who is faithful and unchanging, who has been so loving towards you. But yet, I don't know if we would. I think it would be a mistake to assume that we would do any better because of the same problem, and that is the pattern of apostasy. And it runs all the way back to Genesis. What I want us to see is that this comes from the fall itself. The first week of this series, we talked about the fall that took place in Genesis. And it's no mistake here in chapter 2 of Judges that we see narrative imagery that takes us back to the book of Genesis in the fall. This might be difficult for me to do, but I'm going to try my best to show you the narrative clues where he's linking us to this passage. When you look in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" All right, well, this right here, what I want us to see how this compares to the book of Judges is the fact that just as in Eden, God had prepared a land for Adam and brought him into the land and then commanded him how he should conduct himself in the land. That is the same thing that we see with the Israelites and going into the land of Canaan. God had prepared a land for them and brought them into it, and that he had instructed them with commandments of how they should behave in this land so that they might dwell in his presence and in his fellowship. This connection will become a little more clearer as we see the transgression that comes. When we look at Genesis chapter 3, let's look at verses 8 through 13. It says, "And they," this is after the fact that God had commanded them not to eat of the tree. And what happens? They do. They listen to the voice of the serpent, and they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eve takes the fruit and eats it, and then she shares it with her husband. And then they realize the fact that they are naked, and they hide themselves. In verse 8, we'll pick it up. "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Look at the way he questions Eve there. "What is this that you have done?" He knows what she's done. Look back at Judges chapter 2. At Judges chapter 2, when we look there, we see how God questions the people of Israel who have gone into the land, and they were called to wipe out the idolatry in the land, and they don't. They fall short. In fact, what we see them doing is actually making covenants with the people of the land. They are enslaving some. They are worshiping the idols of others. they're falling very short. In fact, they are breaking covenant. And he says to them, verse 2, "You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done?" It's the same question. Same question asked the same way. God is trying to provoke their heart. It's like he's having a dialogue with the whole nation here saying, "What have you guys done?" He knows what they've done, but he wants them to realize and recognize what they have done. We see it even further when we look at what he says in verse 3. He says that, "So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you." If you remember the sermon that Josh preached, he talked about the fall, he talked about the curse, and what does God curse Adam with? In the same way Adam was given the charge to till the land, to reap the fruit of it, to have dominion over it. But after him and his wife fell, God curses the land and it raises up what? Thorns and thistles. That no longer would the ground be a blessing to him, but it would in fact be a burden. And in the same way, in the same kind of picture, in the same kind of story, the writer of Judges is drawing us back to the image that we are repeating this cycle of apostasy, the same cycle that we saw in the people that we all come from, Adam and Eve. That they were given the blessings of God, but yet they disobeyed and God cursed them. The land that was meant to be a blessing for them will now be a curse. It will be as thorns and as thistles to them on every side. I want us to see something else. And this just, that kind of shows us the pattern that we're following in. But I want us to see something else that the book of Judges draws out to show us the extent of how wicked the nation had become. Like I said, the last couple chapters of the book actually take place fairly early in the period of the Judges. We know this because it references the high priest. Who was the high priest? At the early periods, the son of Phinehas. I don't know if I pronounced that right. I don't have time to get into it, unfortunately. But the fact of the matter is that we see an episode take place in Judges 19 where you have a priest who has a concubine and he goes into the town of Gibeah and he's sleeping. He has no place to stay. A guy comes in and says, "Hey, you don't have any place to stay. Why don't you stay with me for the night?" So they go into the house and what happens? That during the night, there are people pounding on the door and demanding that the man comes out because they wanted to rape him. Like I said, this is not a very pretty picture of a book. It's a very graphic book. You have these people pounding on the door demanding that this priest would come out, that they might rape him. It's a mob, and the Hebrew is very graphic. It talks about them throwing themselves against the door. They are wanting to get in. They are wanting to have their way with this foreigner. And what happens? It's probably not even worth going into the story. The priest gives his concubine, who was an adulteress. She's not a good person. The Levite priest guy's not a good person because he throws her out the door. They rape her all night long, and she dies in the morning. It's a horrible picture. But it should immediately remind us of another episode that took place in Genesis chapter 19, where you have Lot, who goes into the town of Sodom, and you have these two angels that come, and they stay with Lot for the night. And what happens during that night? The town, the people of the town come out, and they pound on the door, demanding that these two angel men, these two foreigners, come out so that they can rape them. It's the same exact story. What is the writer trying to show us here? He's trying to show us that when we look back at Sodom, we know how bad Sodom and Gomorrah were. We know what happened to them. They were destroyed. But the writer wants us to see very vividly and very clearly that when you look at where Israel is now, they are just as bad. This is not taking place in a Canaanite village. It's taking place inside of Israel, in the tribe of Benjamin, in the town of Gibeah. This is the extent of the depravity and the apostasy that this nation is engaged in. Does this kind of put a contrast on how faithful God is and how unfaithful these people have become? We're not talking about trifling little sins that they might say a curse word every now and then, or they might tell a white lie. These people are wicked and they are wretched. This is not a good book. And where does this all come from? Where does this apostasy, this evil come from in our hearts? And I want to show us the origin. The origin we can see in Romans. Okay, Romans kind of gives us a summary statement of how this works. Why is it that this cycle of apostasy, this cycle of evil and wickedness in our hearts, this idolatry, where does it come from? And why does it become so pervasive? We see in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it gives a summary statement. It says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. What the Bible teaches us about sin is the fact that it is now a part of our nature. We inherit it from our fathers, going all the way back to Adam and Eve. We inherit the rebellion that they had against God. It is why you see it in all of us. To different extents, to be sure, but the fact of the matter is that we all have this same tendency, this same innate wickedness and idolatry in ourselves, that we are not people who are good. The scripture does not teach that we are inherently good. It teaches the exact opposite. That left alone, apart from the grace of God, we are evil. And this evil comes from our fathers. The last thing I want us to see is, the next thing would be your second point, would be the limits of authority. When we look at the book of Judges, Judges is about these guys, these 12 guys who judge Israel and deliver it, okay? But what I want us to see as we transition is that, you know, we look at this book and we see how bad it has gotten in Israel. We see how this is a cycle that's been perpetuating itself throughout time. And then I try to make this transition that we are just the same. You may ask yourself, well, I'm not acting that bad. I mean, come on, man. Let's not throw us all into the same bucket here. But the question that we have to ask ourselves is why? Why are we not that bad? What is the difference between us? We have the same ancestry. We have the same nature. So what's the difference? And that difference comes in authority. Authority as a limiter. Limits in terms of boundaries, okay? When we look here, look at Judges chapter 2, verses 6, okay? We'll pick up our chapter again. It says, when Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountains of Gash. And all the generations also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Let's skip down to verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by the groaning because of those who were afflicted and oppressed. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. What I want us to see here is just the picture of what authority is all about and why God puts it in place. The first effect is that authority is actually a means of grace. What do I mean by that? It's a gift from God. It's a gift that limits wickedness in a society. When we look, for instance, at Romans chapter 13, we see this stated. We'll look at verses 1 and verses 4 of Romans 13. It says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Let's skip down to verse 4. For he is God's servant, talking about the governor, for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. What is this teaching us? It's teaching us that, first of all, that all authority is instituted by God. That God gives it to mankind as a means for, what does it say there? For our good. They're actually put in place to aid us in some way. And what is that aid? What is that service that they provide? Well, it says very specifically that they bear the sword of God against evildoers. They are a means of restoring order to any given society. All right? It's kind of like when you think about it, you look at the book of Judges, you see guys like Samson, okay? You see guys like Gideon, you see guys like Jephthah, Deborah, and Barak, these different heroes in the story, heroes in quotation marks. And you look at them, and what do they look like? Well, they're not very good people, first of all. Samson was a womanizer. He was very disobedient, disrespectful to his parents. He was very prideful. But the fact of the matter is that he did deliver Israel from the Philistines. And what I like to think of it, what kind of makes it make sense to me is you think about it in terms of like the Wild West, okay? You think of like the lawmen that took place out there. Any of you guys seen the movie that came out, True Grit, that recently came out? You kind of think about the main character in that movie, the guy. I mean, he's not a good guy. He's a drunkard, and he pretty much kills everybody he goes after. But the fact of the matter is that he is a licensed guy to maintain order. He's a marshal, okay? And in the same way, when we think back on historic figures like Wyatt Earp and Doc Holliday and all these heroes of the Wild West, they kind of bear the same stripe. You have these rough-cut individuals who had the job and the institution of maintaining order in a place that had none, the Wild West. There was no law out there except for as they brought it, okay? And that being the case, when you think about this, that's kind of what these judges represent. There's no king in Israel at this time. There's no centralized government. You have spread out clans and tribes who more often than not are going against one another. But every now and then you have an authority that God appoints, that God raises up to restore order to this place. And I want us to see that we can even see this in our own day. Okay, think about, for instance, I think a big picture would be like what happens when like a natural disaster takes place. You see a natural disaster like Katrina, where basically all of the general services are broken down. You don't have the government acting as it normally does. Policemen, they're not acting like they should normally. Firefighters, they can't do anything. All the government is kind of put out of the picture. And what happens? What generally happens, unfortunately, is that the worst of people starts to come out. Slowly over time, as the situation heats up, as food begins to run short, as disease begins to spread, as people's personal interests are starting to be infringed upon and jeopardized, you start to see the worst come out of people. You start to see people become more selfish than they normally are. You start to see people act more violently than they ever would when things are peaceful. You start to see people do things that shock you. I mean, when we remember, what happened during Katrina, or maybe think about what's going on in different parts of the world right now, like Libya and Syria and these other places where you have these uprisings where the government is being put out. I think a good example is Iraq and what happened there. We think about Saddam Hussein, horrible guy, absolutely bad guy, no doubt about that. But here's one thing, this is just kind of one side of it. It's a good thing that he's gone, but at the same time, it's not good for everybody over there. It's good for some of the minority Muslim groups, but any of you guys know what's happened to the Christians in Iraq since Saddam was put out of power? Thousands and thousands of Christians who could legally worship in Iraq under Saddam have been killed in Iraq since he was put out of power. They have been pushed out of the country. They are severely persecuted. They do not have the religious freedom that they had before. It's not to say that Saddam was a good guy at all. But the fact of the matter is that you see that Saddam, even a bad guy like Saddam, could restrain the evil that is inherent in all countries, you know. That's the governor's job. They limit the wickedness. They limit us from being as bad as we can be and will be if given the opportunity. But I want to also see that authorities in themselves, they have their own limits. When we look at these governors, when we look at these judges, none of them are perfect. They all have their flaws. We look at the book of Judges and it's full of corruption. It's full of guys who are not moral. Don't ever, never ever teach your kids, be like Samson. I want you to be like Samson. He was heroic and manly, and you need to be heroic and manly just like Samson. Do not teach your kids that. If your son grows up to be like Samson, he is not coming around my daughters if I have some. I will knock your son out. I'm serious. And I will knock you out because you are a bad parent, all right? In the same way, don't teach your kids to be like Gideon, all right? Gideon was a coward, all right? He was faithful in that he did obey the Lord, but how did he end his story? Do any of you guys remember? He leads Israel into idolatry. He begins his life tearing down idols, and he ends his life raising up new ones. His sons, he has 70 of them because he was a horrible polygamist. His 70 sons oppress Israel after his death. Then he has one illegitimate son through one of his concubines because he had wives on the side. What does that one son do? He kills all his 70 brothers so that he can become king. These are not good men. They're not good men at all. And there is no good man today. The leaders that we have, whether they be our bosses at work, they're going to have their flaws. Whether it be our politicians, we know they have their flaws. Whether it even be our parents, they have their flaws. Even pastors. Josh, myself, Mike, we have our flaws. There is a limit to what we can do. We can restrain evil to an extent, but there is something that we cannot do that is crucial to this problem, and that is the issue of the heart. The reason that authorities have their limits is because they cannot change the heart of people. The problem of apostasy that we have seen evident in this story is an issue of the heart. Remember what Calvin said, the heart is an idol-making factory. And these leaders are not going to be able to change that. Once these leaders leave the scene, that comes back. These tendencies that we have inside of us come back. Think about it. I mean, some of you, a lot of you guys are college students. I mean, what happens? You grow up, in a family who you guys go to church every Sunday, you know, everything's going good. What happens a lot of times when kids come to college and their parents no longer are the authority over them? What tends to happen to a lot of freshmen? They wild out. They go nuts. They start drinking like crazy. They start just partying like crazy. Why is that? Where does that come from? Did their parents teach them that? No. It was always there. And once the restraining authority was removed, darkness in our heart comes out. And I want all of you in here to realize something. That same darkness that is in the wicked people of the book of Judges is in your heart too. It's in your heart too. If not for the grace of God restraining it through whatever means it might be, whether through your parents, whether through the country that you live in, whether through the church that you attend, given the right soil and the right attention and food, those dark strains of your nature will come out. Not for the grace of God. Never underestimate that. Never think that you're a good person left to yourself. You don't need church. You don't need to be around a community of believers. You need it very much. I say all that, and this moves us to our last point. The question of justice. The question of justice. As we look at this book is called The Judges. You think of judges, one of the first things that should pop into your mind is justice. It should be the main thing that's done here. We should see a very just society. We should see people that are getting what they deserve here. But when we look at the book, it's the exact opposite. Where is justice in this book? When my high school teacher asked me the question about Jephthah, how can God command a man and be happy with a man sacrificing his daughter to him? My response to her should have been, he's not. That's the whole point. These people were completely nuts. They were completely backwards. They were not serving God. Even when they tried to, they were doing things that were a complete abomination in his eyes. The book of Judges is not given to us as a book of this is how we ought to live before God. This is how we should pattern our lives. It's given to us to be a vivid and stark contrast to the way we are meant to be. We are meant to be in covenant faithfulness with God. We are meant to be in a land enjoying the fellowship of his presence, being blessed. We are meant to be people who reflect his image, not do the exact opposite. So we ask ourselves, where is the justice here? Let's look at verse 11 again in chapter 2 of Judges. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. When you look at the last verse of this book, in chapter 24, or chapter 21, I'm sorry, verse 25, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The question in both of these verses, when you look at them, is the question of what is right. That ultimately is what justice is all about, is what is right. Okay? What is the righteous thing to do? What is the thing that is equitable to do in any given circumstance? Whether that be commerce, whether that be relationships, whether that be morality. These are what pertains to justice. And how we define justice is the real issue here. That's why I say there's this question of justice. What standard are these people appealing to? We see obviously that they are not appealing to the Lord's because they are doing evil in his sight. Because they are seeking to do what is good in their own. That's how the book ends. It ends with people who have rejected God by rejecting his standards and have taken up for themselves their own. I want us to end where we began, in the book of Genesis, to see where this comes from. When we look at Genesis chapter 3 and we look at the fall, we look at what Eve in her conversation with this tempter, with Satan, what it says, we'll pick up in verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, talking about the fruit of the tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Look at verse 6 there. Why does Eve decide to eat the fruit? I mean, was it simply because Satan said that it was all that it was cracked up to be? No, she looked at it, and what happens to her heart there? She looks at it, and from her heart, she sees that this food was good. It was a delight to the eyes, and it was desired to make one wise. I don't know if you guys see this or notice this, but this is the same pattern. This is how our hearts make idols. Rather than relying on what God has said, by listening and obeying his voice, which ultimately comes down to believing him. The issue of faith. Do we trust that what God says is right? Rather than doing that, we have the tendency to act in unbelief. Not believing God, but believing ourselves. When we look at a given situation, when we look at something that jeopardizes our reputation, for instance, say you are asked something, and by telling the truth, you're going to make yourself look bad. So what do you decide to do? Well, here's what your heart does. It looks at the lie and it sees that the lie is desirable to make you look right. And your heart desires that. It desires that more than it desires being truthful, being faithful to God. And therefore, you choose the lie over the truth. And you lie about something. You tell a white lie, or you embellish a story to make yourself look right. Because your idol is your self-image. You care more about what people think about you then you care what God thinks about you. Maybe it's a sensual temptation that you have. You look into a situation and you are tempted tempted to enjoy something that is forbidden. And you look at this thing and God has said that this thing will not satisfy you. But you look at it and you see that it is good for food. You see that it is good to bring you pleasure. And what happens there? What's the issue? Is the issue an issue of obedience primarily? No, at its root, it's an issue of trust. It's an issue of faith. Do you believe that what God said is true, or do you believe what your idol-making heart says is true? We have the same problem today that we do what is right in our own eyes rather than doing what is right in God's, because our hearts create idols out of all situations. Whenever you are in a situation where God has clearly spoken for you to do something in a particular way, and you begin to go through this process in your mind where the factory wheels start turning, and you start to rationalize your sin, and you start to come up with excuses for why you should do this, even when you know deep down it's not the right thing, that is you acting in unbelief and unfaithfulness, serving the idols of your own heart. So as we close and we look at this, again, the issue of contrast, I want us to see the power of it. In this narrative, when we look at this narrative, why is it so dark? Why does the writer pull no punches in laying this out? He knows this book's going to be read by kids one day. So why doesn't he kind of sanitize it a little bit? Why doesn't he put some censor notes over some of the raw details? Because it's in showing you how bad we truly are, what are the natural questions that arise? The problems exposed, the limits are set, and the questions that are raised, they should leave us begging for a resolution. Let me ask you guys, what is that resolution? Where do we find it? It's in the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. When we look for the solution to the problem of apostasy in our wicked hearts, we see it revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That not only does he deal with the sins that we've committed by dying for them on the cross, by taking our punishment for them, but he also promises us greater things in the fact that he will give us a new heart that no longer is enslaved to the sins of this world. We are promised the Holy Spirit as a down payment of our inheritance, that he will change us from the inside out, something that no one else could do. When we look at the limits that are set by authorities, we see that the remedy to this is in the authority that comes in Christ. To call out to him and make him the Lord of your life, that is the answer to this. You can look to men, you can look to all kinds of different things, and they will fail you in every instance, in every case. If you look to the elections of 2012 as the answer for this country, you are going to be unfortunately deceived. There is no hope for this country or for any person or society except for Jesus Christ and what he's done through the gospel. When we look at the problem of justice, we live in this postmodern world where relativity reigns. And what is up and what is down, what is right, what is wrong. When we look at what's going on in New York and we look at what's going on here in our city, what's the answer to all this? It comes in the fact that in Christ we have the answer to all these things. That he is the righteous judge, he is the righteous king, and he is the righteous savior. The answer to all of our problems. This is what the book of Judges points us towards. It makes our hearts cry out for. And we're going to see it answered in the future. Let's pray. Father God, as we come to you now, and thank you for the message that you have recorded for us in this book, and by helping us to see it more fully, I just praise you, Lord God, for your wisdom that, it blows my mind that you would do things the way that you've done them, that you would write this story in a way that I don't know if anybody else could have come up with it. For someone who is so You've been so insulted, so abused, so... no one's been faithful to you. And yet, the common theme throughout the whole story is that you are faithful to us and that you constantly provide a way for us to be right with you. And that at great cost to yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ, dying on the cross for our sins, being raised again to guarantee and promise us eternal life, that we too will rise as he did. We thank you for this, Lord. We ask you to forgive us of our sins, for they are many and our hearts are dark. But we look to you in faith, Lord, knowing that your promises are great. In Jesus' name, amen.